That's what I want to do. Why don't y'all sit down? And because it may come as a surprise to you, but I'm going to speak to the scripture. I'm actually going to read it to you, if that's all right. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Then the people began to complain about him because he said, "I'm the bread that came down from heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The gospel, according to John, is a long and varied poem. And like most poetry, it's best to read it aloud and savor every syllable. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the door of the sheep. I'm the bread of life." And because I'm an English teacher at heart, what I'd really love to do is read each word of it with you and stop and talk about every image that someone has a question about. Are you ready? Here's why. Ask an elementary or nursery school student to write a poem, and she'll do it gladly. Tell me about the moon, or summertime, or climbing a tree, or taking an ocean voyage, we ask them, and the words flow from their pencils and crayons like water from a fire hydrant. Show them a picture of Camden Yards, and they'll opine about baseball, even if they've never been to a game. Though they've hardly left their block in East Baltimore or the farm in Arkansas, if others have told them stories, then they can tell us stories. One young poet writes, "I wonder what is down there all black and gray. I wonder if it's cans of cantaloupe, or is it Andre?" Or this one, "I have an apple, it has a worm. When I eat it, the worm will squirm." Here's a short one that could be from Baltimore. "On Halloween night, when it's spooky, all the little rats say pookie pookie." Or this one titled, "Books Are For Me." "Books are my balloons. They lift me out of the world into another." Children intuitively play and paint and poke with language, and metaphor is a familiar hook in their tackle box. After all that time pretending to be Spider-Man or wizards or giants or mice in castles with moats and a drawbridge, they're masters at seeing an imagined world. Conflicts on the playground are dreamed up and dropped. Alliances form and dissolve just as quickly. Give many adults the same assignment, and they're likely to freeze. Asked to pretend or write a poem or imagine a scene, many of us might say, "But I'm not a baseball player," or "I've never been the captain of a ship," or worse, "I don't have time to stop and wonder. I've just got to get through this day." What happens? On some level, it may be a sense that grown-ups are supposed to leave childish ways behind. There are noses to be wiped after all, bills to pay and loved ones to care for and to bury. We get out of practice. If we read for pleasure at all, we tend to choose history and biography over novels and poetry. We make spreadsheets and study economics. We chart trends instead of charting treasure maps and hold meetings instead of holding hands. We admonish our children or on the way to work by 7:30, get a little buzz on the weekends, and most of us don't think about it, what it all means, unless something falls apart. And things fall apart. Jobs are lost. Babies die. And as I was reminded Thursday, sitting in the plaza where the World Trade Center towers once stood, planes crash into buildings on crystal blue days. And that's when we need poetry and metaphor, stories and scripture. What we've got in the Bible isn't primarily a set of rules, but an imagined world. A way of seeing that not only describes human nature honestly, but offers a way to see further, beyond our limitations and broken dreams, to something better. The world not only as it is, but as it should be or could be. Parables not only make the darkness visible, they offer us a way through it. Poets imagine a promised land of mutual respect and restored human dignity, and until each one of us sees it, we can't get there. One set of stories that we all know and perhaps repeat says this: life is a zero-sum game, a survival of the fittest, a race to the top. Might makes right, and the one with the most toys wins. But the teacher that John gives us tells a different set of stories. Shift a little bit how you think about things and people and politics, says Jesus. Justice for some is not justice. Shift how you see yourself and the other. A neighbor is anyone who needs you. Every human being is worth your time. Listen to the person in front of you. Love her. There's one human family, one table, one bread. Expand the center of society to include every sort and condition, and the kingdom is no longer Caesar's, but God's. I've had the incredible privilege of helping adolescents remember their intuitive sense of metaphor. It can be painstaking and hilarious. The scene is ninth grade English class in March, and the young teacher is finally brave enough to tackle poetry with his students. The girls are quick to answer and are attentive. The boys affect nonchalance or disdain, perhaps contempt, willing me with their body language not to call on them and likely to say something silly if I do. I read to them. My love is like a red, red rose that's newly sprung in June. My love is like the melody that's sweetly played in tune. I ask Aaron to put the poem into his own words. Miss Ware, it's about flowers and music. I say, why does the speaker say my love is like a rose? My love is like a melody, landing hard on the word like. Because she likes them, he says. And the other guys in the class start to snicker. Thanks, got it. I try something else. What about this line from Romeo and Juliet? Come, gentle knight, come, loving black-browed knight, give me my Romeo. And when he shall die, take him and cut him out in little stars, and he will make the face of heaven so fine that all the world will be in love with night and pay no worship to the garish sun. Why would she do that, blurts Jason. That's nuts, and it would hurt. And how are you going to get the pieces of Romeo up into the sky, he asks. She's speaking metaphorically, I interrupt. She's a sadist, says someone else, and the class erupts into an argument about Hannibal Lecter and the Silence of the Lambs. I take another tack. We're looking at metaphor here. Images appropriated from one experience to help make sense of something else. Have you ever had a really hard time or lost something important to you or failed or been embarrassed or given up, and then read a story or heard one that lifts you up or gives you an insight into yourself or the problem. That happens because you're letting the story become a metaphor for your experience. Your girlfriend is a flower or a song whose beauty is sweet, but your relationship is over in an instant. Or your victory after a struggle or solving a problem with an adversary guides your way like an unexpected light in the sky at night. Do you see? Suspecting nothing, I asked Jacob to read a William Carlos Williams poem. So much depends upon a red wheelbarrow glazed with rainwater beside the white chickens. He couldn't complete it, because he choked up and started to cry, and the class got unusually quiet around him. We waited a while, and he was able to finish. Without my asking, Jacob volunteered, "My grandpa had a farm with chickens, and my brother and I have spent every summer with him away from Washington and school and stuff. A lot depends on our time away there with him. And he died this Christmas." I didn't have to say anything. I didn't have to say anything else about metaphor and its usefulness. We all got it, the whole class. And several months later on the final exam, without my prompting, most of them used Jacob's experience as a way to discuss the healing power of language. One student wrote, "I hadn't thought about metaphor until that day last spring in class. But I've wondered about it a lot since then, and I've gotten to know Jacob better. His reading of the poem gave me a way to make sense of losing that I needed, and I won't forget." Look at the image in today's scripture. "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes or gives her heart to me will never be thirsty." I don't know about you, but this metaphor both settles me down and riles me up. Bread of life is so evocative, so visceral and nourishing that I come back to it regularly. It conjures up the daily bread in the Lord's Prayer, the feeding of the multitudes, the Last Supper, and the Eucharist, and all that literally feeds me. But I get snagged at never be hungry. Never? There are too many folks who scramble their whole lives to fill their stomachs or fill their hearts or fill their days with meaning. Never? All of us are hungry in one way or another some of the time, and some folks are hungry all the time. And I wonder, is just hanging in there enough? What's the metaphor do for you? Where does its language take you? If you were to write a poem about bread and believing, what would it say? If you were to say some things about being hungry or thirsty, how would you go about it? Who's hungry in your poem? What's she hungry for? What do we feed ourselves with? If the living God is bread, what do you have to say about empty bellies? What if we insist that the scripture is relevant today and commit to doing the work to make that true? What if every week you jot down the image from the scripture that stumps you or snags you or troubles you or inspires you? What if you talk about that with someone you trust, respond to it in writing somehow, write a poem or a couple of sentences of prose? What if you ask yourself what God is saying to you, and then together, what if we figure out how to respond? Each of us can imagine a better place where those who were cast down are being raised up, and that which is old is being made new, where the sinner holds, and where all of us are made well through God. Imagine. And now let's build a way to get there. Amen.